you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9:12. Does that sound louder than usual? It does a little bit, no? Are you? You got cotton in your ear? That's great. I'm glad. Right, the one facing Roger. That's perfect. Well, of course not. 1 Corinthians 9:12. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If you have anything on your mind that would be disturbing or distracting, now's the time to put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and honored to be here, to be alive, to be ones who know what you have made us and what you have done for us through your Son. We thank you that we are saved and have eternal life, that we have freedom and the freedom from sin, the freedom from the guilt of sin, from the dominion of sin. You have given us life. And we pray, Father, that the world would see this and all around us would see the freedom that is in your Son and the forgiveness of sin, your grace and mercy and compassion. We thank you for your infinite love and we thank you for your Son. And we ask that through your Spirit that our hearts would continue to learn and grow in your wisdom. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians 9:12... Paul, we've made it this far in this chapter, and again, our subject in under predestination and under glorification is the fact that we have liberty. Every believer in Christ has freedom, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. When you think about how man has earnestly and fought for, gave his life for earthly freedom, to be in a free country, to have the freedom to express your viewpoint without reprisal, the freedom of having a fair and just justice system to represent, and you know, man has sought for this. Here we in America have made this a reality. It is very seldom that it has actually been seen in nations in human history. A lot of the time, in many nations throughout the past, there's been tyrannies, monarchies that have been excessively cruel. And people just, they would fear, you know, people lived in fear of even voicing any thought that was against the government, that they could be imprisoned, tortured. And, you know, men and people have fought for, organized, met in secret to, and risked their lives for that freedom. Now, our freedom, and that's a wonderful thing to have, is a nation where you are free, where you have the right, the ability to express yourself without reprisal. That is a wonderful thing to have. What we have in Christ in our liberty is heaven is higher than the earth. It's that much higher than earthly liberty or earthly freedom. What our Constitution guarantees, what is written in the Declaration of Independence in that second paragraph, is a wonderful thing. And yet what we have in Christ is a zillion times higher, the liberty that we have. So it's very important that we understand what that liberty is. And like we had seen in the example of America, that liberty does not exist unless there is a certain morality and virtue in the people. And the same is true, except again on the plane of heaven, on a much higher plane, the same is true in Christian liberty. In Christian liberty, I have the freedom to follow Christ. And in that, I have to see and desire to follow Christ. My liberty is not the liberty to sin. And as a believer, as a new creature in Christ, when I mature, I will see that sin is slavery and that following Christ is actual liberty and freedom. And that's where we're going to see that in our study very clearly. What is also a very basic part to Christian liberty is the restriction of certain rights, certain earthly rights, for the benefit of another. That actually seems on the outwardly as slavery. In other words, I'm going to sacrifice time, a thing that I can do. In Paul's case, he's going to sacrifice being actually paid for his services, being supported by the Corinthian church for the work that he did there. And he forgone, whatever the word is. He let that go, and for a year and a half working in Corinth did not demand it. Whereas others did, false teachers did, but Paul did not, so that it wouldn't be a hindrance to the gospel. And so we lay aside things that are legitimate for us. They're rights that we have. And for what? For the benefit of another, even an enemy. And that is not slavery, that is true liberty. It's the freedom to follow Christ, because that's exactly what he did. He laid aside the expression of his deity. Think about a right. He had every right to express his deity because he is deity. And yet he laid aside that. He laid that aside, as in Philippians 2:5, it says that he emptied himself. And he didn't empty himself. I think it's verse 6 actually, but he didn't, in a way, he emptied himself of the expression of his deity. And that was a right that he had, that he laid aside, so that you and I, who were his enemies, could be delivered and saved. And that is freedom. And so we see here in Paul, in verse 12, he says, "If others share the right over you, do we not more?" In other words, the right of being supported, given finances, food, drink, whatever, to support, shelter, those who ministered to them false doctrines, who they did support and who demanded this, he says, we, who have built your church, you know, it's his ministry that is responsible for the Corinthian church and his ministry that is responsible for the receipt of the gospel in Corinth. He's the one who built that. So he says, do we not even have more right than others? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. And he's talking about the time that he was there ministering. For 18 months, he did not exercise this right. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And that is the crux of the matter. In liberty, in Paul's freedom, he cares much more about the gospel, which is really Christ himself. He cares much more about the gospel than he does about earthly sustenance, you know, being sustained or being provided for. We know in his missionary journeys that often he was in cold and often in exposure and often without food and often without water, stranded at sea, beaten in synagogues. And yet, and it's a wonderful thing to remember that when he was beaten in synagogues, you know, the places that he went to are all under the authority of the Roman Empire. All Paul had to say is that I'm a Roman citizen. And it was illegal to beat, to whip a Roman citizen. And he did not say that. If he had said to those in the synagogue that he was ministering to, when they accused him of blasphemy and then they beat him, for it as the penalty. If he said he was a Roman citizen, they would have stopped and they would have feared, because all he would have had to do is go to the authorities and anyone who had touched him would have been thrown in a Roman prison. And that is not an easy place to live. But he did not. Why didn't he say that he was a Roman citizen? Because to him, the gospel, the receipt of the gospel, having no hindrance to the gospel, was more important than his physical body. He took the beating so that the gospel would not be hindered. Here, he takes not being supported, going without. And in fact, he had to work to support himself so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. And in that is freedom. It's the freedom to follow Christ no matter what. If I say I don't follow Christ, but I can only follow Christ if I'm supported by other people. I can only follow Christ if I'm not persecuted. I can only follow Christ if. Fill in the blank for that if. If there is something that prevents me from following Christ, in that thing I am a slave. But as a child of God, as a new creature in Christ, I can follow Him no matter what. And I do not have to fear, like Paul here, is he afraid of not eating or not drinking or not being supported? Of course not. Is he afraid that when he was beaten or persecuted in the synagogues that he taught in, that it would kill him, that it would end his ministry, that he would end in a failure? He had no fear of this. And why not? Because all that stuff is in the hands of his Father, as it is with us. It's in the hands of God. We need not fear anything. And so, and anything earthly, no man, no circumstance, no tyranny, no government, nothing. No natural disaster. There's nothing that we need fear. And so in that, we have absolute freedom. We have the absolute freedom to follow Christ no matter where He takes us. And so in here, see, earthly freedoms don't afford such things, but heavenly Christian liberty does give us that. So an interesting word that he uses here, when he uses the word endure, he uses the Greek word stego, S-T-E-G-O. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things. And this is important because even though right now, it is a significant amount of time later, months later, perhaps even a year later, that he is writing to them about this situation. And, you know, it's important to understand that he's was in Corinth for 18 months and then and did not make an issue of this at all. He left, went to Ephesus. And when he was informed of what was going on in Corinth, he writes this letter. And when he writes this letter, this is when he makes an issue out of their lack of love, out of their lack of supporting him, out of their lack of unity, out of their lack of virtue. And it's now that he makes a point of it. But he said then that we endured it for 18 months. Him and Barnabas, we didn't say, speak of it at all. And hence the word endure. It's not, if you remember, we have a very common word for patience or endurance. And hupomeno, if you remember that word. It's commonly used in the New Testament for patience, for endurance. But this word actually means to protect or preserve by covering. And what it emphasizes is, I don't complain about what I'm enduring. That stays within my heart. As we saw last night, when we actually mourn or groan, the word is used groan in Romans chapter 8, like we groan within ourselves as the creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the freedom of the sons of glory. until we are in heaven in a resurrection body and all the infirmities and pressures and adversities that we have to face. Paul said we groan within ourselves. Meaning that we don't have a big smiling face through the trial. You know, we don't skip to-do-dah all day, or whatever the phrase is. We actually endure a certain pain within ourselves, but yet it stays within ourselves. The complaining Christian is a terrible witness. The complainer about, oh my God, everything's going wrong, these people won't support me, this person is against me, this person is trying to hurt me, and they're constantly, you know, expressing that. And yet, in another breath, that person, that Christian, would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How does that fit? And it doesn't. Enduring, this word means to protect or cover. We do not open for public view what we endure. That doesn't mean that you have a confidant, a spouse, or someone that you, you know, talk to about things, of course. But, you know, we don't give off complaint. And though we do, and, you know, that's because we're sinners. And sometimes we do, but you must recognize that that is a false thing. And that is not a part of your liberty. You have the freedom to endure. And you don't actually need to express it to gain relief. You know, why do we complain? It's like a release valve. And we're hoping to get some people agreeing with us. So-and-so is against us. And so we hear from another, oh yeah, they're terrible people. I can't believe they're against you. And somehow that comforts us. And so, in essence, my venting becomes my solution, and hence I'm a slave to it. No longer. We don't have to open to public view what we do endure. Christian liberty is the freedom from all earthly burdens, and that makes the gospel unburdened. If I say, on the heels of revealing to you who Christ is, then I drowned you with complaints about the things that are wrong in my life. How is that a witness? Now, you've actually hindered the gospel. You know, if I'm just complaining all the live long day about my whole life and then say, oh, by the way, Christ is the answer to those around me. I've hindered the gospel. Paul says, we didn't say a word about you guys not supporting us the whole year and a half that we were there. So that the gospel, there would be no issue between you and the gospel. Here's the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. Here's you. And there's nothing in between. Just the expression of the truth. So our freedom is an amazing thing. In the world, there are chains. I read a great passage. It was in one of Spurgeon's, Charles Spurgeon, I'm sure you've heard of him, in one of his sermons. He talked about how slaves of the world celebrate their slavery. And he used the phrase that they jingle their chains and call it beautiful music. They shake their shackles and the chains ring and they say, isn't that beautiful music? And you'd say, that's terrible music. It's the music of the slave. In the world, there are chains to the world. And when you're chained to the world, and all unbelievers are, it's because they're fallen. They're on a cursed earth. And they must fight for their rights, their earthly rights. Now, and hence for, you know, a revolutionary war, a war of independence. In all the nations of history, there's always been conflict. Those fighting for against others to get their rights, whatever they think those rights are. Some people think I have the right to your land, so I'm going to fight you for it. Or I have the right to a vote, so I'm going to fight for that. Or I have a right for this or a right to that, and I'm going to fight for that. But as Christians, and this is how we're separate from the world, as Christians, all those rights have been taken away. You say, well, that's not fair. And God would say, well, it is absolutely fair. Because you are no longer a citizen of the earth. And through you, I am expressing, I am revealing my Son. Through you, I am revealing the gospel. And if your message to the world is to fight for your rights and then say, Christ is the answer to all things, you're hindering the gospel. There's one thing and one thing only that is important for the believer to express to the world, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean as a citizen that I don't, vote? That I don't get it? I could maybe run for office? I could lobby for certain legislation? Of course you can do that. As long as what you do, and this is between you and the Lord, as long as what you do is not a hindrance to the gospel. And in some cases it may be. I don't know what those cases are, but it may be. Our freedom is from the chains of this world. And the people of this world who are chained fight passionately for what is owed them. We no longer do this. We do not care about such things. Being chained to this world means that one has to demand earthly rights. But the heavenly creature cares nothing for such rights because he has something far, far, far greater. He has a right in Christ, a right to eternal life, a right to heaven, a right to a resurrection body, a right to the fruit of the Spirit. And these things don't have to be fought for. Do I have to fight for my right to be in fellowship with God? No. If that were true, then I'd have to work for my salvation. Christ came to earth and fought for me so that I could freely be given a relationship to Him. Freely be given fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Freely be given the indwelling of the Spirit. So I could freely walk in the plan of God. No one can hinder me from walking in the plan of God. I don't have to fight for that. Christ already accomplished that. That war, that fight for that is over. The war was won in Calvary. And so we can get mighty distracted by fighting for rights in the world. And I'm kind of still figuring out the balance there. I don't know exactly what that is. And I think rightly so that I don't. God doesn't speak at all in His Word about what political party you should be a part of. Or, you know, what are good laws for you to be under. As we saw the other night, Paul said, if you became a believer as a slave, don't worry about it. Remain a slave. And so that each individual believer, on an individual basis, has to decide for themselves what they do concerning earthly rights and earthly things is either a hindrance to the gospel or not. I mean, God is very clear with us that we were not only called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His namesake. And if I'm suffering undeservedly, which is what I'm called to do in Christ, then you can bet my rights are being violated. How can they not be? It's unjust suffering. And I'm called to go through it so that the message of the gospel is revealed. See, when I can endure under unjust treatment and still have the fruit of the Spirit, still have peace, still have joy, still have strength, maintaining my own freedom, that is an expression of Christ to the maximum, really. We are owed nothing from this earth. Nothing. Our Lord has overcome the world, and He has set us free from it. We are heavenly creatures who have no ties any longer to the rights of men. Our rights are in Christ alone. And we will forego anything that is our due that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So, you know, one of the issues with the Corinthians is, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul was like, what do you care if you eat meat or not? Right? He said, if someone sets meat before you and doesn't say a word, you don't know where it's from, and you don't know if it's sacrificed to an idol or not, eat freely. It's God's meat. Doesn't belong to Satan, doesn't belong to any demon. Demon didn't make cows. Right? That's God's cow. Eat that meat. But if the person set before you says, this has been sacrificed to an idol, he said, don't eat it for the sake of his conscience. Because why is meat important anyway? Is that man's soul more important than meat? I would think so. It's more important than anything, in fact. So verse 13, he says, do you not know? And he's going to continue on this same vein of now speaking of the Levitical priesthood, who were supported by the very sacrifices that they offered. If you remember, in a burnt offering, the priest who sacrificed, they got the hide. In the peace offerings, they got, I believe it was the right breast and the right leg of the animal was given to them to sustain them so that they could have food. So he says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? And that's exactly what he says there. The Levitical priests were supported by the sacrifices. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And again, it's very important to understand that Paul is writing this way after the fact. He'd been in Corinth for a year and a half, made no issue of this. They did not support him. He had to work to support himself. And now that he sees what this church has turned into, a bunch of selfish little babies, that now he makes an issue out of it so they can see their immaturity. He does not want to make an issue out of this. He'd rather not speak of it ever again. But he makes an issue out of it to reveal their immaturity. They have to, in reading this letter, they have to say to themselves, wow, Paul did everything for us, and we gave him nothing. So what does that say about your spiritual life, Corinthians? Yeah, it's in the toilet. And we should probably take a second look at what we're doing here. And that's why he brings it up now. When he was there for those that year and a half, those 18 months, Paul had the authority or right to receive material support. But being a mature Christian, he balanced his authority with discipline. Paul did not give up his liberty in Christ, but he used his liberty to give up his earthly rights. He said, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm not going to cause a hindrance to it. And the fact that these people are misguided, they're supporting false teachers and not me, that's kind of an insult, yeah? Also, it might cause one to become angry. Right? Like, you say, well, you know, have you ever had, let's say if you ever had authority in any group, and you've got some in your group who are hard workers, and they do all that is expected of them, and some even do more, and then you've got the other guy, I'll say guy or girl, who does nothing, is a slacker. Doesn't it make you kind of angry? Like when I was, back in high school, they'd put you in groups to do projects at times. And there was always the slacker in the group, of which I was very often. Unless it was like math or something. I was good at math. But when it came to the other stuff, yeah, I was a bit of a slacker. And one of our teachers, 1 year, he knew, of course, by the time we had been with him for a while, part of the year, he knew who the slackers were. So he made group, when he put groups together to do a project, he put all the slackers together in one group. It was awesome. And we're all sitting in this group going, and we all know we're slackers. We're like, oh no. Oh no. I don't think we did too well. Paul could find himself getting angry. Does that not hinder your work? If you're a person engaged in service of the Lord and God's people, does everybody pull their weight? Never. Never. It never occurs in any church, in any place in all of church history. Has it occurred that everybody in a local assembly does what they're supposed to do? It's not true. everybody gives equally. Not true. Either time or effort or money. If you look at it in an earthly way, you can say, oh, look at so-and-so, never does anything. You're hindered. You have just hindered your service. You have made yourself a slave to actually judging. And by doing so, you have given up your freedom to serve. That's another. When you look at this whole thing has been given to you. This whole Bible, every word in it, every promise, every power that it promises is all yours now. It's been gifted to you. It is your right to be filled with the Spirit. It is your right to claim a promise of God anytime, anywhere. It is your right to look into this word and glean every ounce, not possible in one lifetime, but as much as you can, of the truth that is in it. You are not hindered in any way. You have the freedom to use all that God has given you. And I give away my liberty when I judge, get bitter. In other words, when I'm in sin. And why give it away? So Paul sets aside. And what we see here, and this is what we're commanded to do in Romans 15:1, as a parallel command in Romans 14:1 that we'll see later, that we're not to judge the weakness of the weak. You were weak once. Maybe you still are and you don't know it. But Romans 15:1 says, now that we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. In our world, pleasing ourselves is a right. But in Christian liberty, it is slavery to just please myself when I want to be pleased. In fact, as I mature, pleasing myself doesn't look as attractive as it used to be. The life of another, the expression of Christ in my life, you know, and part of that life is sacrifice, self-sacrifice. That becomes more joyous to me. You know, one of the other things that Spurgeon said in that wonderful sermon that he gave about liberty, I've used some of the points in it to finish up this doctrine, is he says, I have the right to do anything I want. You know, and I've been saying liberty is not the right to do anything you want. But what he was speaking of was his desire to be perfect, to be perfectly holy all the time. And he said, that is what I want, actually, is to be, if I could be perfectly holy, and someday we will be, but you know, that I could always operate in love. Never a wrong word out of my mouth. Always operating, always at peace, always with joy, God's joy. But yet I can't, because I'm a sinner. It's impossible for me to be holy in action, in conduct, every minute of every day. It's impossible. But yet, it is what, as we mature, it is actually what we desire. And so pleasing ourselves actually doesn't become a pleasure anymore when you're strong. To the weak, and what's the difference between being weak and strong? Is basically knowledge and understanding of what it is that we're a part of here, what we have, who Christ is, why he has made us the way that he has, just the basically the entire scheme of God and my place in it. To the weak, they don't really understand all of that. It takes time to understand that, and rightly so. It's deep. It's not complex, it's just deep. And it's so antithetical to what we all knew in the world before salvation, before our education in God's wisdom. You know, what is called good and right in the world is not even on the same playing field as what God's is. And so a lot of that has to be undone, and that takes time. It's learning the word and putting it into practice and failing and picking myself back up and getting at it again, in which I learn, and that takes time. So again, Paul did not give up his liberty in Christ, but he used his liberty to give up earthly rights so that he could be a servant to weaker saints. Food and drink, money, all of these things that he should have received when he was in Corinth are all earthly things. Again, which by right the minister of the gospel and word, the minister of the word, should receive. The minister is giving the words of life. You know, what the minister gives you is invaluable. It's really priceless what you receive from whoever is ministering to you. The minister is giving the words of life, light, insight into God's glory, divine wisdom. For every facet of personal life, family life, he's given you hope in Christ. He's teaching you that God's plan, on and on. All eternal, priceless things. And that is far more valuable than anything he receives. However, he cares not for what he receives. If he's really doing his job, he cares not for what he receives. But he cares rather for the souls that he serves. And it has to be his number one concern. And that is Christ-like. Did Christ come to earth to get crowns, even heavenly crowns? Is that what he was after? Was he after glory as a human being? He said, I come to glorify my Father. I come to give all to save you. You know, you who, you don't deserve any part of me, but yet I'm going to give all of me so that you can be. There's a wonderful thing to picture. It's coming up a bit later. That picture yourself standing in front of Christ, right? Resurrected Christ. And he is dressed in brilliant white clothes. Just brilliant, clean, spotless white clothes. And here you are in rags, dirty, tattered, torn rags. And being in front of him, being that dirty, would make you embarrassed. You can't help it. You'd just be embarrassed. You'd just picture yourself, look at yourself, and the contrast between you and him. You would hope he would go away. You know, if we're all, and this is one of the things I learned from the reading I've done on the Holocaust in Auschwitz, is when all the prisoners were with each other, they're all in rags. They're all stink. They're all incredibly dirty. But as soon as one of them were in the presence of someone who was not like that, they felt incredibly ashamed of themselves. And that's how you would feel before Christ. And then Christ says to you, Christ takes off his clothes and gives them to you. And he says, take off those ratty things and put on mine. And then he takes your ratty clothes and he puts them on himself. For a time. The time where he was judged for the sins of the world. For a time. He wears those clothes in your stead. And then he says to you, believer, those clothes that you now wear, those perfect, shining, brilliant white clothes, you will wear them forever. These rags will never be yours again. You wear my clothes now. That's what happened. And that's what you wear right now. In fact, the Bible says we have put on Christ. Right? And there's a command that in time that we should put, that we put on Christ in time, knowing that this is what we are. And never look at yourself in any other way. I know that you will. I know that I will. We see our sin and our failure, but you must forget that. You have been set free from that. You have been set free from the burden of sin, the guilt of sin, the tyranny of sin. You've been set free from all of it. It is no longer on you. That is the gift of God, and that is our liberty. We wear him always, every day. So what does food, drink, and money matter? If I receive it or not? What are the thank yous that I'm looking for? The accolades? The pat on the back? The good job? We're for you. What does that even matter? It does. Not to the believer, it doesn't. It shouldn't. God's plan is far more valuable than anything else that we could receive. Paul gave the Corinthian believers a living example of the very principles he was writing about. Should not the stronger believers in the church be able to set aside their rights for the sake of the weaker saints? Shouldn't they? For the sake of another. Was there jealousy and strife, which they had? He writes about it in chapter 3. There's jealousy and strife among you. Is that more important that I have jealousy? Or that I get what another person has that I'm jealous of? Is that more important than another person's soul? When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, we know that some of the rich people in the Corinthian church would bring lavish, rich foods and jugs of wine, and they would, and this is what they did on Sundays, they would do this. Everybody would bring food. Whoever was teaching them would teach for hours. Because some people didn't live in the city. If somebody's miles away, and believe, there's no cars, there's no trains, there's nothing like that. You got to walk everywhere you go. Maybe you can only get together on Sundays. And so the message would be long, rightfully so. And then they would eat. They'd partake of a meal together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Well, these rich people were bringing plenty of food and wine and really having a banquet, getting drunk. And then the poor people who bring their, you know, moldy bread or whatever they have are not being shared with. And this is happening in the church. You're over there, you're eating a big leg of lamb or something, and I'm over here skinny and drooling, and you don't even offer me a bite. So Paul said, you just eat at home anyway. You've got homes to eat and drink in. But in the church, should we not share everything that we have with one another? And was their banquet more important than the souls of those poor people? I mean, how are those, the people who don't have anything, they see the others eating and drinking lavishly. What is their viewpoint of those people? First, there's great division in the church. How does that help? How does it not hinder their spiritual growth? How does such an atmosphere in a church not hinder the growth of those who are there? How can I sit there and take all that I can from the message when the same people hearing the message are stingy? You know, they're supposedly my brethren. My church is in shambles. How does that not hinder the message? And it does. And so, you know, is your rich food and wine more important than the soul of another? And that's the point that Paul's making here. So, as you know famously in Matthew 6:33-34, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that's another thing in there, beside what I own materialistically, that I am exceedingly gracious with. I am also gracious with my time, again, in service of another. So in verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. They owe Paul a lot. That's a year and a half of no salary. Is Paul writing this so he can get back pay? Is he going to submit a time card and be like, this is what you guys have not paid me? You know, he says, I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. And what is his boast in? The gospel. His boast is in the fact that my ministry is about the gospel and the gospel only. If I were writing this to get money from you, which is my right, but if I were doing that, then the issue wouldn't be the gospel, it would be me, and my boasting would be about me. And he says, I'd die before I'd do that. I would absolutely die. Paul would literally want to die rather than communicate all of this to them for the purpose that they might give him something. Like, is he trying to make them feel guilty so that they'll send him a little gift? Absolutely not. He'd rather he die before he'd do that. He is opening up their hearts in a real life situation that they have been a part of, to open up their hearts to their immaturity, to their fleshliness, to their carnality, which is completely hindering their ministry. You know, after he leaves, the Corinthian church has this big city of Corinth by which to minister to the gospel. That's how the churches grew back then. They didn't have missionaries that went from place to place. Not in the beginning. There's no such thing. Wherever there was a church, it spread. And the little church over here, that spread. Like little epicenters. And they all spread. And that's how it spread through the Roman Empire. Church to church to church. And how did that spread? In each of those little churches, how many of them there were? I didn't even think about it back then. If it's an agricultural economy. Let's say that you're 10 miles from the nearest church. Were you going to walk there every day? You know, walk 20 miles? You've got a farm and stuff. There's a lot of work to do. I don't even think you would walk 5 miles. Maybe once a week on a Sunday. But as things spread, maybe you, your mother and father, your neighbors, all of a sudden they become believers. And so you start gathering in your own house. And that's technically a little church. And they're just spreading all over the place. That's how they spread. Say, 5 miles at a time. And so you are, you know, when you gather, it is for the purpose of, again, growth. And as I said here, Paul would rather say nothing of this, but he has to, in order to show them that the heart that they must have, they don't have. And each church must know this. His boast is not empty. He is in no way writing these things that it may be done to him in his case. But notice, he does boast. This freedom that we have in Christ makes us servants of all. And servants of our enemies, who are evil. And so by serving, you know, the question may be, if you're going to serve your evil enemy, aren't you condoning his evil? If you have an evil enemy, shouldn't you fight him? And you are not at all condoning his evil. But you're not judging his evil. It's not the issue. I could say to my evil, unbelieving friend, you need to stop that, whatever evil you're doing. Say he does. Some miracle he stops. Does that save him? No. He's not saved. He's still destined for the lake of fire. What I do in service is never in condoning. I stand in strength, and I boast of one and one thing only, my Lord. Same too if you know a reversionistic believer. Usually a reversionistic believer knows that he's wrong. But what, and if I could point out all is wrong, which has been done to me, rightly so, in the past, it didn't change a thing. Say, you know what you're doing there, Joe, is wrong. Be like, yeah. That in no way gives me the power to stop. Because I lust for something in a certain area, which all men do, whatever areas that they have that they lust, knowing that it's wrong doesn't stop them at all. Does it? Never. But it is Christ who gives the power to stop. Christ gives the power to do good and not evil. Christ gives the power to walk in righteousness and not ungodliness. Only He has the power to do that. And so what is the point of my judging others? Hence Christ would say, judge not. Do not judge. That's what man does. Our business here, you are my body, so I'm the head, you're the body, so our business is the souls of men. Their salvation and their acquisition of the truth. And judging them doesn't do it. And Christ says, all judgments have been given to me. I do that. I will discipline, not you. You don't know how. I do. I will discipline. I will guide. I will correct. You give. Give, give, give. Like I did. And that's freedom. You know, in slavery you would say, well, I'm going to serve my enemy and he's maybe going to take advantage of me and then what do I have? I lost. In freedom in Christ you say, I never ever lose. How could I lose? What could I lose? See, he took my money. It's money. Earthly. Now, in ministering to him, he stole from me. In ministering to him the gospel, he hurt me. He beat me. Whatever. He insulted me. He spread rumors about me. He laughed at me. He went on Facebook and told everybody what an idiot I am. My reputation is toast. What do I care? You know, these are all earthly things. The human race is chained to these things. They're chained to Facebook. They are now. How many people like them and their reputation and how they're viewed by others. These are chains. And we are no longer under them. Clanging chains and not beautiful music at all. We have been set free from this. We do not care. And so I'm not condoning evil. I'm giving good. Paul would write in Romans 12:9, how do we overcome evil? Fighting it? Pointing it out? Romans 12:9 says you overcome evil with good. Goodness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, if you recall. Agathosune is the word. To have a moral character of good, a sound and deep moral character of goodness in which I walk in. I know it, I have the power to do it, and I execute it. So he does boast, Paul. He's strong. He's not, you know, mealy. He's not saying, geez, guys, could you please just do it right now? Come on, I'm begging you. I spent so much time there, and I was hungry a lot, and you're not doing anything right. Is that what he is? Is he a whiny? No, he speaks with strength. And he warns them. I love how when he warns them. He warns them. He said, there's people in Corinth talking smack about Paul. And he says, when I get there, I'm going to see what their power is. He says it so boldly. When this letter was read in the Corinthian church, the one who was talking smack, I'm sure he was like, oh, crap. Maybe I'll move to Athens. Now, Paul's going to come and say, what is your power? What is it that you have that makes you have the authority to say that about me? And ain't nobody going to stand toe-to-toe with Paul in that. Oh, and is he like a macho man? No, he's just confident. He's confident in the truth. And so he boasts. But he doesn't boast in himself. He's not confident in himself. That's very clear in his writing. I'm the worst. He's the one who writes, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. He's not confident in him. He's confident in his Lord. And that's a part of Christian liberty. That there, Satan and his minions, and a lot of the those who are his ministers don't even know they're his ministers. Those who are following his way oftentimes do not know. They follow his way in ignorance. And they would love for the Christian to cower. You know, and there's a lot of attacks in our nation right now against Christians. And what they're going to do is, and it's slowly going to happen, I was reading the other day, yesterday, about some pastor, I can't remember what state he was in, but the state demanded his sermons because he spoke on homosexuality. So they demanded that he hand over all his sermons. Where do they get the right? Yet they did it anyway. He didn't give it to them. But who knows how that's going to play out? They would love for us to cower. And look, we're not going to fight. We're not going to create a militia. That's not what the church does. We're going to stand boldly and speak the truth. And as we do so, we will be persecuted. So this is actually from Charles Spurgeon, from that sermon he gave back in 1880-something on liberty. I know that's hard to see, but I figured I'd give you a shot at it. He says, "But he is the free man whom the truth makes free. He who has grace in his heart is free. He cares for no one." What he means there, obviously, he doesn't mean that you don't care about anybody. It means that he is afraid of no one. He is afraid of no one. He has the right upon his side. He has God within him, the indwelling spirit of the Holy Ghost. He is a prince of the blood royal of heaven. He is a noble, having the true patent of nobility. He is one of God's elect, distinguished, chosen children, and he is not the man to bend or meanly cringe. No, sooner would he walk the burning furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sooner would he be cast into the lion's den with Daniel than yield a point of principle. And again, when we're not aggressive, we correct, it's gentle. We correct with gentleness. When Christ was punched in the face in the room before the ex-high priest Annas, the high priest, he said, "Why did you hit me?" Do you imagine if Christ punched him back? His fist would have gone through his head. He just calmly said, "Why do you hit me?" Asking the man to consider, "Why did you just do that? Think about it. Your life is in the balance here. As I'm going to die for you, consider who you are and what you do, because your life depends upon it. Your faith, what you believe, everything depends upon it." And hence, we could avoid persecution if we bend and say to the state, all right, you know, we'll take certain parts of the Bible out. We won't talk about them. Because you don't like them and they make you upset. And if you do that with the truth, if you take anything away from the truth, you take away the power of the truth. And then it has no power upon anybody. You know, those certain churches, and there are a lot of the bigger ones, even smaller ones, who compromise with the culture, the ways of the world, and they do this to hopefully fill seats. So they give a watered-down truth to their people, and there's no power in it at all. They say, well, it's got some truth, you know, so there's going to be some power given. It's not it. Can you, like, have half of Christ? Can you be almost filled with the Spirit? No, it's all of it or nothing. It must be the solid truth. And yes, it will be persecuted. And as Paul was persecuted, he yet still speaks boldly. And that's because my persecutors are in the hands of the Lord, and in fact, they're not persecuting me at all. They're persecuting the truth that's coming from me, so they're persecuting him. And there's no one better to defend himself than him. And in that, your gospel is not hindered. If it turns into a fight for your right, if it turns into your right to fight, and then the issue is you being right, not the gospel. Now, as he said to the Corinthians as well, he said, "Why not rather be wronged? You know, you're taking your brother to court over stupid, silly things," and they were doing that as well. I think that's in chapter 6. And he said, why not rather be wronged so that the truth isn't hindered? All the people in the city of Corinth see in you is a bunch of little babies who are fighting amongst each other. So what if someone took some of your stuff or did something minor to you that's in the church? Forgive and move on so that the truth is not hindered. The gospel is not hindered. But if all the city sees of you is a bunch of bickering babies, they don't see Christ. They see your flesh. And that's all they see. And hence the witness, the great witness, is the believer. So we get some more work to do in this, and we're out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us by its amazingness and for setting us free. We love you, Father, for it. And may we grow in grace and knowledge so we may see that freedom clearly and walk in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.